We've been talking about over the past several weeks about the mission of God. God's intent and desire to raise up redeemed worshipers of all nations, and how that is one of the driving themes that unites all of the Scripture, that as we look in any part of the Scripture, we see God's activity among the nations, not just among a particular group of people. And though he chose Israel as a nation through Abraham, particularly, he chose them in order that they might be a blessing to the nations. So God's end game, we see in Revelation 7 and Revelation 5, is a people from every tongue and tribe and nation who were gathered around his throne, giving praise to the Lamb. So God's intent is always about the nations. And again, I said this every week, we're thankful for that, aren't we? Because we in this room, we are the nations. I don't think there are any Jewish people among us, but we are the ones who have been brought into God's people through Jesus Christ. And so we're thankful that God's intent was the nations. We talked last week about Israel and the unique place that Israel had in this movement of God to the nations, the way they were intended to model certain things about God to the nations in order that the nations might be drawn in. And if you remember, we talked about, and I'm sure you know this if you have read your Bible, Israel didn't do so well, did they? They failed. They became arrogant. They began to feel like everything that God was doing, he was doing strictly for them, that the world revolved around them, that there was nothing beyond them that God was interested in. They became hypocrites in the way that they offered lip service to God, but in their hearts, they were following themselves. They were interested in what was best for them. And today we're going to consider Jonah, because Jonah, in many ways, his story, he is the epitome of Israel, because Jonah struggled with this too. And that's what we want to think about together as we consider Jonah over the next couple of weeks. So let's pray and let's ask God to help us as we think about this book, this prophet. Father, again, as we come to you today, we come humbly. We need you to help us understand. We need you to speak to our hearts. So God, we pray that you would do that now. Help us to put aside distraction. We pray, God, that you would help us to focus in on you and to think about what you want to say to us in this time. Would you take a few moments just quietly, don't say anything out loud, but just pray that God would speak to your heart. Pray that he would speak to your heart. And then would you take a few moments and just pray for me, that God would speak through me what he wants to say. Well, Father, we recognize our need. We need you to work in our hearts. So we pray that you would encourage us. We pray that you would transform us. We pray that you would challenge us. As we look at your word today, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jesus began one of his more famous parables with these words. He said, "There was a man who had two sons." Now, most of you, when I said those words, you probably connected that with the parable of the prodigal son, because it's a parable that most people are familiar with, right? Most of us are familiar with the story Jesus tells in Luke 15. But the parable continues to describe two sons that a father had. If you remember the story, one of the sons, the younger son, ran off in a kind of open rebellion against his father. Even wishing his father dead, he took his inheritance. And you know the story, he squandered his inheritance in the way he lived. He was seriously messed up, right? And we read that story and we recognize that that son was particularly messed up. But there's another son in that story that many times we don't consider. And yet I would argue that that other son is the reason that Jesus told that particular parable. He's the son who stays at home. He obeys the rules. He does what his father says, and yet he still misses the love of his father. Completely misses it. He doesn't get the love that his father wants to show. Both of those boys in that story need saving. Because both of the boys in that story are running. Both of them are missing the love of the father. Both are messed up. The older brother in that story just doesn't realize it. And that's why Jesus tells the story. Because both of those sons are in desperate need of the grace that their father wants to show. And the story of Jonah, the book of Jonah that we see in the Old Testament, is an Old Testament forerunner to the story of the prodigal son. It is a study in God's relentless pursuit of prodigals. Just like the prodigal son, everyone in the book of Jonah is messed up. We know that the Ninevites are messed up, right? We'll talk about them next time. But from what we understand about the people of Nineveh, they are lost and they need the grace that God wants to show them. We know they're messed up. The sailors that we'll talk about in chapter 1, we know they are messed up. They are far from God and they need to hear about his grace. And that's where we tend to focus our attention often when we come to the book of Jonah, is on the younger brother, the obvious candidates who are in need of God's grace. But I want us to consider Jonah today. I want us to think about Jonah today, because if anyone is messed up in this story, it's Jonah. It's Jonah. Again, like I said earlier, he is the epitome of the nation. The nation who has become arrogant, who has become hypocritical, who has begun to think that everything revolves around them. Jonah epitomizes that attitude. And listen, if we're not careful, we can become Jonah. We can become Jonah. All of us in our own ways are tempted to run from the grace of God, to think about how the other guy is always the problem, that it's the other guy that God is interested in pursuing. All of us can become Jonah because we often fail to see how needy we are ourselves for the grace of God. Think about it. How often do you deliberately consider your continued daily need for the gospel, for God's grace? See, many of us treat our conversion as an event. We treat it as an event where, okay, been there, done that, prayed the prayer, got the t-shirt, like going to Disneyland or something, okay? I've been to Disneyland so I can tick that off my bucket list. I'm good. Thank you very much. Many of us oftentimes think about our salvation in that way. God, the gospel, it's ticked. I no longer have to run to the cross. And we start to view ourselves just like Israel did, as somehow stationed above everybody else, having arrived. Having arrived. See, in chapter 1, the Ninevites and the sailors are definitely in need of God's grace. There's no doubt about that. But so is the prophet Jonah. So is the prophet Jonah. And so are we continually in need of God's grace in our lives. See, contrary to what we might think, we never mature past the cross. We always stand in need of the grace that God offers in making us new. A guy named John Piper, he said it this way. He said, the cross is not only a past place of objective substitution. It is that. It is the place in which Jesus Christ died once and for all to make atonement for our sin. It is an objective place of substitution where we are declared right before God based strictly and only on our faith in Jesus and what he's done. but it is also a present place of subjective execution. What he's saying is that the cross is the place where the penalty of sin was paid in full, so that we can have an assurance that Jesus drank the full cup of God's wrath for us on the cross. There's nothing left to be paid. That it was a once-in-time payment, an atonement made for our sin that we can look to and that we can trust in, that we can ground ourselves in. But that's not all. That's not all. Our salvation also has a present component in which, practically speaking, the Spirit of God is putting to death acts of sin in our lives by the power of the cross. That's how God's grace works in the present. Having saved us, it continually works in us to transform us, to make us new. So the book of Jonah isn't just about Nineveh. It's not about the Ninevites. It's not about the sailors. It's not about really big fish that swallow up prophets, okay? That's not what it's about. It is about God's continual pursuit of sinners. All sinners, us included. The focus of God's pursuit in Jonah, I think, is the most religious guy in the book. That's who God is after. He's after Jonah just as much as he is after the Ninevites and the sailors. There's something in us that causes us over time to drift into this independent, self-righteous, performance-driven trap that says something along the lines of, okay, God, thank you for saving me in Jesus. Now I can take it from here. I've got it from here, okay? And so we start to do and do and do, maybe even subconsciously, thinking that our doing can somehow pay God back for what he's done. When the reality is that nothing we can do can pay God back for what he's done for us. And it's the gospel of God's continued grace in our lives that sets us free from that trap. Here's how one guy said it. My observation of Christendom is that most of us tend to base our personal relationship with God on our performance instead of his grace. In this sense, we live by works rather than by grace. We're saved by grace, but we're living by the sweat of our own performance. We give lip service to the attitude of the Apostle Paul, where he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." But our unspoken motto is, "God helps those who help themselves." The realization that my daily relationship with God is based on the infinite merit of Christ instead of my own performance is a very freeing and joyous experience. That's Jerry Bridges who said that. See, Israel forgot that everything they were because of God's continued grace in their lives. And that's what led them to arrogance. It's what ultimately derailed their place in God's mission. See, because we never mature past the cross. We never mature past our need for God's grace to be at work in us through Jesus Christ. We need to be reminded anew, and this is where I want us to think today. We need to be reminded anew that the gospel is for me. It's not just for everyone else. The gospel is for me. It's not just for everyone else. Now, I've preached the book of Jonah several times. It's a great book. It's a great story. And I spent time reading what other people have said about Jonah. I just want to point out this little book called Surprised by Grace. It's by a pastor in the States named Tullian Chavidian. It's a weird name. But it's a really good book if you want to get your hands on a copy. It's a really good look at the story of Jonah. Jonah is easy to divide. Chapters 1 and 2 are kind of part 1, and then chapters 3 and 4 are part 2. And so we're just going to take it in two chunks as we consider what God wants to say through this book. And so this week, I want us to consider and think about this statement, that the gospel is for me, not just for everyone else. It's not just for the other guy. I'm still in need of the gospel of God's grace to work in me. We know enough about Jonah to know that he is kind of upper crust religious. I mean, he's a prophet, for goodness sake, right? He's intensely committed to the law of God. He's committed to pious and holy living. He's a religious guy. He prophesies in the 8th century B.C. in the northern kingdom of Israel. We know from 2 Kings chapter 14 that he prophesied around the time of a king named Jeroboam. He's a religious guy. In fact, he is the kind of guy who, from all appearances, is the kind of person that you would want to emulate if you were looking for someone to model your spiritual life after in that day. He's all the appearances of a guy who has it all together spiritually. But does he? If we look under the surface, does he really have it all together? Well, let's consider this story of Jonah. You can follow along with me in your Bible. God comes to Jonah the prophet with an assignment. And so in verse 2, we see God's call to Jonah. He says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." God calls him to go immediately to Nineveh and to prophesy judgment on this city of Nineveh. Now, we'll talk more about Nineveh next time, but for now, just know that Nineveh was like public enemy number one in terms of Israel. Nineveh was the big kid on the block that bullied everybody else. They were, at that particular time in history, they were the sin city of the day. Okay, you could think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, that's Nineveh. They were enemies of Israel. They were enemies of just about everyone else in that part of the world. So you can imagine God coming to his prophet and saying to him, "Go and prophesy that I'm about to destroy this city of Nineveh." And if you think about it, that seems like it would be something that any prophet of Israel would want to do, right? I mean, think about it. What if God came to you and said, "I want you to go to your enemy and tell them that all of my wrath is about to come down upon their head in judgment"? You would love that. You would love that opportunity. And so it comes as a bit of a surprise to us when we hear that a prophet of Israel, having received that assignment, doesn't do it. Look at what Jonah does. Jonah gets up, but he goes in the other direction. Look at verse 3. "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Jonah gets up all right, just like God said, but he goes the wrong way. He goes the other way. Now, Nineveh is east. Jonah is a little north of Jerusalem at this time. Nineveh is east, about 500 miles east of where Jonah is in Galilee. Jonah goes west. He goes to a place called Joppa, a port city. He goes as far west as he can on land, but he doesn't intend to stop there. He wants to catch a boat in order to go even further away from where God has called him. Now, it isn't that Jonah gets lost, okay, like he didn't have Google Maps, and so he just kind of wandered and happened to go in the wrong direction. This is deliberate. And the text highlights the fact that it's deliberate. Look at the second part of verse 3. "He went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare. He went on board to go with them away from the presence of the Lord." This is deliberate. There isn't anything accidental about this. He arises, he goes down, he pays the fare, he gets on the boat. It's no accident. He is deliberately disobeying the call of God in his life. Now, We don't know exactly where Tarshish, this city, is that the book points to. But many think that it's a colony, Phoenician colony, on the west coast of Spain. Okay, so if we put it on a map, God had called Jonah to go 500 miles east, and essentially Jonah attempts to flee 2,500 miles west. He wants to get as far away from God as possible. He's running. Jonah, at his core, wants his independence. He wants his independence. He's heard what God wants. And having heard what God wants, he's considered it and he's decided that he knows better. And he would just prefer to do something different. He's in charge, right? He's the master of his own fate. And isn't this what we do so often? Isn't this what we do so often? You know, this is what we war against every day when we face this temptation to wander away from God. Our problem isn't ignorance. Jonah's problem wasn't ignorance. It isn't that he didn't know where Nineveh was. Our problem isn't ignorance. Our problem is misdirected worship. It's misdirected worship. We worship the wrong God. We worship ourselves and want to do what we want to do and not what God has called us to do. And that's why, still, even as believers who struggle with this, we need the gospel of God's grace to have its transforming impact in our lives, because we still wander and run away just like Jonah did. Now, if you were God, what would you do to Jonah? I know what I would do to Jonah. I would vaporize him. I would say, okay, fine, man. You want to flee from me as far as you can? I'll make you flee. I'll get you off of the face of the earth. I would vaporize him. It just be done with it. Take out a big helping of God, of my wrath, and just kind of pour it all down on Jonah's head. But watch what happens in verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. That word hurled is repeated about three or four times in chapter 1. God, and I picture this as a yank, I picture God like with a baseball, like a pitcher in American baseball, just throwing a storm down on the sea that just explodes in this giant storm. God winds up and he heaves the storm right down on top of Jonah. There's a famous painting by a guy named Albert Ryder, and you may not be able to see this, but God is up in the background, way up here, just in the background, and he's got this thing in his hand, and he's ready to throw it down. He's thrown it down on this particular sea. The storm is so bad, we see in the text, that the boat, and literally what it says is it seriously considered breaking apart. The boat, it's as if the boat is thinking about, okay, this is really bad. I think I might just break apart here. The storm is so bad that even these seasoned sailors are terrified by what's going on around them. It's some storm, and it just keeps growing. And so, we don't know for certain, but in verse 5, it appears that earlier Jonah had gone below deck and fallen asleep. And so we see the captain come down to Jonah in verse 6. He goes to Jonah, probably rather forcefully, wakes him up. And then look at what the captain says to them. Now remember what God had said to Jonah back in verse 2. Arise and call out against Nineveh. Now look at what the captain says to Jonah in verse 6. Arise and call out to your God. Now that's creepy. Imagine you're Jonah, and you know good and well what you're doing. You know good and well that you are fleeing from the presence of God. And this captain says to you the exact thing that God had said to you. Jonah knows that God is hunting him down. God is coming after Jonah. He's in trouble, and he begins to realize that God is coming to get him. The sailors are baffled. They don't know what's going on. In verse 8, they turn to Jonah to tell them what to do. Again, Jonah knows what's going on. And so he says to them, look, you got to throw me overboard. I'm running and God's coming after me. So you got to throw me overboard. And so in verse 12 of chapter 1, pick me up, hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will become calm. They try to outrow the storm, but they can't do it. And verse 15, they pick up Jonah and they hurl him into the sea, and everything goes dead calm. Everything goes dead calm. Almost as soon as Jonah hits the water, the sea ceased from its raging. And then look at verse 16. These pagan sailors do what Jonah will not do. Verse 16. They feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. These pagan sailors do what even this prophet of God will not do. They fear the Lord and vow to worship Yahweh. Now, at first glance, we might be tempted to think that this storm that God brings is an act of retribution. That God is out to get Jonah. He's out to destroy him because of his disobedience. Now, that would make sense if God was some big ogre in the sky that just kind of threw storms down on people, if that was his character. But God is a loving, heavenly Father. And as Chavidian points out in his book, this storm isn't a punishment. It's not retribution. It's an intervention. See, God in his grace wants Jonah back. And God is willing to go to great lengths to get him back. Incidentally, that's why the story doesn't end with verse 16. If all God was interested in was retribution, then we would conclude the story with Jonah being thrown into the sea where he obviously would die. But see, God is interested in intervention. He wants his prophet back. So don't miss this. If it wasn't for God's grace, if he wasn't gracious, he would just let Jonah go. C.S. Lewis said, "The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation." In other words, the compulsion of God to go after and to pursue sinners is an act of grace in that it sets us free. It sets us free. See, God is relentless in pursuing Jonah. God wants Jonah back. And so this is grace. Jonah doesn't die in the sea. I'm sure he thinks he will, but rather God, in another act of grace, in verse 17, appoints a big fish to swallow Jonah. Now, there are many who think that this is so fantastic and so out there that it's obviously not historical, that it obviously couldn't have happened in this way. But Jesus seems to think that this is an event that is actually rooted in history. In fact, he used it as a pattern for his own death and resurrection in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. In thinking of himself as one greater than Jonah, he uses his own death and resurrection as a pattern of what happened to Jonah historically. So Jonah ends up in this giant fish with some time to reflect. And to that end, he comes up with this poetic prayer that we see in chapter 2. So in this prayer, Jonah does a couple of things. He shares his problem. He cries out to God for deliverance. And he thanks God and makes promises to him about what he's going to do if he gets out. So I want to just read chapter 2, and I want us to pay particular attention to verse 9. So listen to the words of Jonah in this obvious state of distress. He says, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, or death, I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head and the roots of the mountain, or at the roots of the mountains. Jonah is picturing himself going down to death. He says, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. And then he says this in verse 9. What I have vowed, I will pay. And what he probably means when he says that is, if you will get me out of this, what I vowed, I will pay. And then he says this phrase, and I think this is one of the keys to the whole book. He says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. But did you notice what was missing in those words of Jonah? Did you hear anything that resembled repentance or contrition on his part for disobeying? He's thankful. Certainly he's thankful. He's hopeful that maybe God will rescue him and deliver him. But there isn't anything that sounds like contrition or sorrow or repentance for disobeying the call of God on his life. We'll come back to that, because our hope as readers is that this experience will change his mind, will change his outlook, so that he will actually obey and do what God has called him to do. But again, let's think about what we are considering today, that the gospel is for me, not just for everyone else. See, what we hear in this story of Jonah is, again, that God relentlessly pursues sinners. He relentlessly pursues sinners, ourselves included. And I need God to pursue me continually, because every day I long for independence. I long to be my own God. I daily drift towards self-righteousness. And I need to be driven back to dependence through grace. See, the further the cross moves from our memories, the more beyond its reach we feel. If I say it a different way, the further the cross moves from our memories, the more we feel that it doesn't need to reach us anymore, because we're doing fine. He saved me. I'm good. Box ticked. And if you're saved long enough, you know that the tendency is to think about your walk with God not in terms of the gospel of grace, but in terms of your performance. But the Christian life is about dependence. It's about dependence. The Christian life is the process of being daily drawn more deeply into the cross, because we never move past it. When we're drawn more deeply into the cross, we see how big our sin is, and we stand amazed that God continually pursues us through his grace. Again, here's our point, that the gospel is for me, not just for everyone else. That's what Jonah discovered, that God was interested in bringing him back, this prophet of all things, this religious guy, and yet God pursued him in his grace to remind him of his need. So what does this look like? Well, first, I think we have to recognize our continual need for the gospel of God's grace. We never mature past the cross. All of us continually need the grace of God to work in us, to make us new. And we've got to hold the tension. Again, we rightly speak of our salvation as a moment in time in which we were declared righteous. God gave us right standing through Jesus Christ. An objective act whereby we were declared to be right because of what Jesus did. We hold that intention with this idea that God is continually at work in us to put to death sin in our lives. This is what he wants to do by his grace. So we must continually recognize our need for God's grace. We never mature past the cross. We always need it. Second, we have to be willing to repent when God does come after us. You know, if we tend to drift towards independence so that God drives us back to dependence, then we need to be sensitive to what God is doing in us in calling us back to the cross. We're never going to be perfect in this life. The process of subjectively executing sin in us is a lifelong, grace-driven affair. But when God points out something in our lives, we need to repent and to return, to turn from sin and to come back and recognize God's grace. And finally, we live in the gospel as we revel daily in the beauty of the cross, so that every day we're captivated by the beauty of God's grace in pursuing us, because we know that his pursuit of us is for our greatest joy. And so we revel daily in the beauty of the fact that God's grace is never far from us. He wants us back. He wants us close to him. And that is a beautiful thing. God went to extremes in order to retrieve his wayward prophet. He sent a storm. He sent a big fish. And we'll see later, he does even more than that, because he loves Jonah and he wants him back. He's a gracious God. And so we revel daily in the beauty of the cross and the grace of God that is there. We need a deeper vision of the cross. The cross isn't only this one-time event. It is that, and that is a huge part. That objective place of substitution and atonement on which we stand. But the grace that flows in the cross flows continually in our lives, because God wants us to be what he has made us to be. And that's what we pursue. You know, the cross isn't a relic of the past. It is the epicenter of God's continual daily activity in our lives. The gospel of God's grace is the starting point for everything we do. It is God's grace that fuels in us everything that we do. The grace of God at work in us. The gospel is for me. It's not just for everyone else. And so if you're here today and you're running from God's grace, either inside the church or outside of the church, I pray that today is the day that you would stop running. So that if you're not a believer, if you've never trusted in the fact that of that objective substitution, where Jesus Christ made atonement, paid the penalty for your sin, that you would see in the cross the place of God's grace where he offers forgiveness and new life because of what Jesus has done. A place where you can take all of your sin and lay it at his feet, and you can receive from him right standing before God simply through faith, receiving it as a gift of God's grace. But maybe today you're the older brother and you've received that objective substitution by faith. You've received that, but now you're trying to do things your own way in your own power and you're struggling. Maybe today you would see that God's grace is in pursuit of you, just like it was in pursuit of Jonah. Maybe today you would stop running and you would allow God's grace to work and have its reign in your life in order that you might be transformed. The gospel's for me. It's not just for everybody else. God wants to work in my heart every day through his grace. And so he comes after me, and he comes after you. Will you trust him? Let's pray together. Ask for his help. Father, as we think about the prophet Jonah, we see ourselves in what he did in his life and how he had begun to think of himself, in one sense, apart from you. And Father, we recognize that in that you pursued him. In an act of your grace, you wouldn't let him run any longer. And God, we pray, thanking you that you are a God of grace. We thank you for the cross where we saw the Lord Jesus Christ pay for our sin and make atonement for us. But God, we also see in the cross a continual movement of grace, whereby through your power you work in us to kill sin in us. So God, we pray that we would allow you to have that reign, that we would stop running and experience your grace, making us who you want us to be. We thank you, God, for your goodness and your grace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. It's because of what he has done in opening the way to you that we can come before you as your children. Amen. Amen.